If you'd like to take up your Bibles again, today's reading is 2 Kings chapter 1, and if you're using the church Bibles, that can be found on page 307. Just to provide a little bit of context, so Elijah is a prophet in Israel, and Ahaziah is the king. And he has been serving other gods other than the God of Israel. And it's coming to the end of his life. So that's where we find our self when we start in 2 Kings. And it says this. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, 'Is it because there is no god in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, 'Why have you returned?' And they said to him, 'There came a man to meet us and said to us, go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?' They answered, 'He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.' Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' But Elijah answered the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And he answered and said to him, 'O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly.' But Elijah answered, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, 'O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight.' Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight." Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So he rose and went down with him to the king and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you've sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. And the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Well, we're going to have a look at that passage, but before we do, let me just mention a few things. The first thing to say is it's our tradition at Trinity to have a question time. So as soon as the sermon ends, we'll open it up to questions. We normally can fit it about three, depending how long it takes me to answer the questions. Another thing to mention is you have a sermon outline in your service sheet, which you can use or abuse at your will. And finally, let's pray and ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to reflect on 2 Kings 1. And we thank you how you stood by Elijah when he was defending your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us as we anticipate this new year, as we too hope to proclaim your gospel and continue to remain faithful to you. Amen. If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. That's an awful lot of power for one man. Interestingly, you may remember this is something the disciples themselves attempted back in Luke 9, verse 54. The Samaritan village didn't receive Jesus. So the disciples offer, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Now the funny thing is in as little as 16 or 17 verses later, Jesus gives the disciples the instruction to tell towns that do not receive him that it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. And of course, Sodom is well known for being destroyed by sulfur and fire that's rained down from heaven. Now, the question I'd like to engage with today is, does this all mean that the contemporary Christian has the power to rain fire down from heaven over every whim? The thought would be quite unimaginable. Someone cuts you up, fire from heaven. Someone gives you the finger, fire from heaven. The boss overlooks you for promotion, yet again, fire from heaven. If nothing else, whose job would it be to continually clear up the piles of ash left behind around the world? Now, I won't be surprised if you're thinking, come on, this is a bit silly. You've gone too far this time. Well, you might be right. But is it really that unrealistic? Christians through the ages have expected to have the ability to heal, exorcise demons, pray for anything and expect to receive it. Why would causing fire to fall down from heaven be the exception? Well, to explore this, let's consider some of the specifics of 2 Kings chapter 1. Ahaziah was a bad king like his father Ahab. Now, the description of his fall through the lattice seems to be nothing more than that. There's no evidence that the fall itself was part of God's judgment upon him. Rather, he fell, and the question that's relevant is, what will be his next move? His response? He sends messengers to go and inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to discover whether the king will recover from the sickness. And it's at this point that the angel of the Lord instructs Elijah to intercede. And Elijah is to say, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. Elijah gives him the answer. the answer to the question that he had asked. He will surely die. The reason being, he's gone to seek an answer from another God and not the God of Israel. His condemnation has come about because he has sought an answer from a foreign God and not Yahweh. Now, does it take a captain and his 50 men to invite a prophet for an audience with a king? It feels a little over top. If Jesus observes that the number of the mob that come to arrest him is unnecessary, it should be no surprise that Elijah felt threatened when 50 soldiers and their captain arrive for him. And of course, Elijah does have some history with this family. What I'd like to do now is propose a question and spend a moment exploring it. How did Elijah know that, having said, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50, that it would actually happen? Let's suppose for a moment that he didn't know it would work. If this is the case, he has potentially compromised himself. Since he begins with the phrase, "If I am a man of God," then that he is a man of God becomes conditional on what he's just said happening. That is to say, if it doesn't happen, then he can't be an authentic man of God. Now, we might say if it doesn't happen, then maybe everyone's going to leave him alone because he isn't the man of God that they think him to be. But I don't think this works. They've such a diminished view of God, they would seize him, Elijah, regardless, so as not to go back to the king empty-handed. The only reason Elijah would have said it is because he knew it would happen. This means we can tease out this statement and draw some implications from it. We've already said it's a conditional statement. If I am who you say I am, then this will happen. Which means if it doesn't happen, then Elijah is not a man of God. We can also say that a genuine man of God would be in line with God's thoughts and in line with God's mind. This is what is implied in the term man of God. To be a man of God, you must think God's thoughts after him. Your sole concern must be the glory of God. It wouldn't make sense for a man to do his own thing, a man of God to do his own thing. If he were simply pleasing himself, he couldn't be a man of God in the true sense. So to be a man of God means that whatever is included in a conditional statement would be something they would know to be true as a man of God. That is to say, being a man of God implies knowing God, knowing his thoughts, being of like mind, being aware of his purposes. That Elijah is a prophet does not give him the freedom to send fire down at his own will. However, that he is a prophet means he speaks and acts God's will. Therefore, he can only call fire down from heaven if God has already decided to do the very thing. And in whatever way, made it clear to his prophet that this will happen. What we can conclude is, God is ready to vindicate Elijah as his prophet and protect him from God's own enemies. So when these men come down to take Elijah to an aggressive king, God consumes them. This happens twice. It's only the third captain that gets wise to the pattern. Now, the end of the account is abrupt. Ahaziah has lost 102 men, all in an effort to speak to Elijah. When Elijah finally comes, all he does is repeat what the king has already heard, right at the beginning of the account. If Ahaziah's purpose for summoning Elijah was to change the word of God, all his actions have proved futile. The whole account and its abrupt end highlights the impotence of the king who sets himself up against Yahweh as he seeks out a word from a foreign god. And notice in the passage, the foreign god never has the opportunity to speak. And of course, he's mute anyway. And so what we have here is the king's impotence contrasted with the power of God. God gave Ahaziah the answer to his question. He would die. He also gave the reason, because he'd not sought out Yahweh, but a foreign god. And despite his attempts to coerce a different outcome, at every step, God consolidates the fact that Ahaziah's efforts are futile. And so we return to the question that we began with. Should we, you and I, as the people of God, be able to rain fire down from heaven? While Jesus exorcises demons and turned water into wine, while he healed the lame, walked on water, and so on, I don't recall him ever raining fire down from heaven. But then we do have that peculiar example we began with. Having been rebuked for suggesting fire consume the Samaritans, a few verses later the disciples are told, for the towns that do not receive them as Jesus' representatives, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. The book of Psalms introduces us to Yahweh's Messiah and the enemies of Yahweh and the Messiah. However, in one sense, this is a theme that's old as creation. There is no neutral position in which we can stand. You're either in the line of Seth or of the line of Cain. That is, you're either in the line of the godly or you stand against God. Those who are against God, regardless how they portray it, whether they wish to be autonomous, they wish to be autonomous and they refuse to worship the Creator. So when people reject Jesus as representatives, their condemnation awaits them on that day. There will be no fire of heaven today, but there will be a day when the time for repentance has expired. And we have the gospel in all its fullness, since the full mystery has now been revealed. So when we speak that gospel, for everyone who receives, theirs is the kingdom. But for everyone who rejects it, theirs is condemnation. And any attempts to manipulate God will be as futile as Ahaziah's attempts. As Psalm 2 ends, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we live in this inter-Advent period where your gospel is now available to all who will hear, accept and believe. And pray, Lord, that you'll help us to continue to faithfully preach this gospel, despite we know and expect adversity and hostility. But we pray, Lord, that this is your will. And as people of God, we know that it's our mission to do your will. So we pray, Lord, that we continue to proclaim your Son and his salvation, so that more might be invited into your eternal dwelling, to dwell with you in the new heavens and new earth. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the start there'd be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of the things we've been thinking about this morning. That time has arrived, so I'll give you a moment to have a think. If you'd like to ask questions, simply raise your hand. Caroline. Yes, let me repeat the question for the recording. So we were talking about how Elijah was a man of God. That's why he knew that if he said, if I'm a man of God, let fire consume you. So how do we think about that now? Is it fair to call people men of God now or not? That sort of thing. Yeah. I know what the answer is. I'm just wondering how to present it. That's just if you're thinking, oh, no, she's got him. No, I do. So the answer to the question is more so than then. So in a sense that they had prophets, how many more prophets do we have? And as far as, and this takes us back to Numbers 11. If you remember Numbers 11, if you're not familiar with Numbers 11, it's well worth getting familiar with Numbers 11. So let me just briefly summarize the chapter. So Moses is struggling because he's got so much work and so many people. And so it's suggested to him that he gets 70 elders that can help him. And what's presented to him is that he gathers the 70 elders together, and God is going to take some of the spirit that's on Moses, he's going to put it on the 70 elders. Now this happens, and the 70 elders start to prophesy. The problem comes is that two of the elders didn't turn up to the meeting. So they're somewhere else prophesying. And I think it's, I can't remember who it is, Caleb or one of the other guys. They see this happening, and they get jealous of Moses. They rush to Moses and say, these other people are prophesying, stop them. And this is a significant bit. Moses replies to them and says, are you jealous for my sake? I look forward to the day when all of God's people prophesy. So Moses is anticipating the day when all God's people will be prophets in a way that he was. And it's one of the things that you can appreciate when you read through the Old Testament. You do get a few people who stand out. You know, you've got people like Moses, obviously the patriarchs, David. But the rest of the Israelites, they are stubborn, stiff-necked people who spend most of the time grumbling. And that's because they have to take their, well, it's for various reasons, but one of the reasons is they have to take the directions. They haven't got the spirit. They have to take the directions from the prophets who have the spirit. But if you remember Jeremiah, places like Jeremiah 31, 33, was it 33, 31? 31, 33. Thanks. Another passage worth getting your head round, as well as the prophecy in Joel, as we look forward, the prophecy says that all God's people will be like the prophets. All God's people will have the Spirit. Now, we could go all around the houses with this. I could say all sorts of things, so I'll keep it short. And this is fulfilled when Peter stands up at Pentecost, and the Spirit, or rather, the Spirit comes down on disciples, and then he stands up and explains what's happened. So now every single person who believes in God has the Spirit. So, and this is worth spending a moment on. So Catholic churches would say, you know, there are special people who become saints. Well, that's nonsense. If you have the Spirit, and if you believe in Christ, then you have the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you're a saint. All God's people are saints. We could also say you're a man of God, or you could say you're a woman of God, because you're in line with God's thoughts, because you have God's Spirit. So we can add to this as well. Like, some people would say, oh, but have you really been baptized in the Spirit? You know, had you had the second baptism? Again, this is a nonsense. We can say, if you're a Christian, you believe in Christ, then you have the Spirit. You must have the Spirit, otherwise you won't believe in Christ. You also, because you believe in Christ, you have the Spirit. There's no extra Spirit that you can have. You can have more Spirit than the Spirit that you have. You have the Spirit, so you're a Christian. You're a saint. All those sorts of things. We're all prophets because we know God in a way that the people in the Old Testament didn't know God, because they didn't have the Spirit. So there you go. So yes, we can be men of God. The expectation. Now, I guess it's worth making one clarification here. That doesn't mean, you know, day one, I become a Christian and you can say exhaustively, I know God. Well, none of us know God exhaustively. We're beginning to apprehend something. Is that right? Apprehend, not comprehend. We know something of him, and we're beginning to understand him, but we're never going to comprehensively understand him exhaustively. So we want to make that distinction. And so the new Christian inevitably is going to know less than the older Christian. Presumably the older Christian has been working hard and learning about God. But as we continue in our Christian lives, we'll learn more about him, and our thoughts will be further aligned with his thoughts. But that doesn't make us more men of God as the original men of God who became Christians in the first place. That make sense? And there you go. That's why we don't always get three questions in, because sometimes they take too long answering the first one. Any other questions? Yes, Nathan. Okay, let's have a look then. Let me repeat the question for the recording. So Nathan says, it's interesting that God doesn't get an answer to his question. So he asks, in verse 6, first of all, verse 3, is it because there's no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Well, interestingly, so I think... And that comes up back, well, it comes up again when it's repeated to the king, but we read it again then in verse 16. Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Well, interestingly, I guess, I wonder whether the event itself answers that question, in as far as... I think what's interesting, we kind of alluded to it, the God of Ekron never gets a look in. You know, partly because they never reach Ekron. But he doesn't get to say anything. So you've got this battle between Yahweh and Ekron, and Ekron doesn't get a look in, or the god of Ekron, rather. And then you get this from the very, very first, you know, very early doors, as early as verse 4, God says, this is what's going to happen. So that's what's going to happen. And then the rest of the chapter really is not redundant, but it's Ahaziah making some attempt to change and coerce God and manipulate him, which of course doesn't happen. And in the end, well, back the very thing that God said was going to happen in verse 4 happens. So the answer to that question is, well, there clearly is a God in Israel, because he, how does it put, our God's in heaven, he does as he pleases. I can't remember which one it is. The one all about idolatry. But yeah, our God's in heaven, he does as he pleases. Time for one more if I'm short. Okay, we'll leave it there. We're going to sing a next song, which is When I Survey, and then after that we'll have a further reflection.